Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the moisture we got this week. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Matthew that we've been studying for the last several months. And as we reach the end of this book, we're so thankful for all of the beginnings that are a result of this portion. We thank you for your son's death on the cross for our sins. We thank you for salvation freely by your grace through faith alone. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of this important passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are, as I just prayed, reaching the end of the book of Matthew. Just a foreshadow, I am planning to do James next. The book of James is a very important book, just like the rest of the 66 books, or 65 books. But dealing with some of the issues in that book, as I've prefaced before, the sad part is when you're dealing with erroneous teaching or bad teaching, sometimes you have the majority of your time correcting that. Well, what gets lost in that is the heart of the book. Why did James write to begin with? And he wrote to, I believe, believers needing, if you will, a kick in the pants to fix their behavior, to live the Christian life. Not because they have to prove they're saved or they have to earn their salvation or keep their salvation, but because they are saved and we're called to live like it. And so I'm excited. I hope you'll join us for that exciting study. But we are in the tail end of a very exciting study in the book of Matthew. We have explored certain themes and questions. Number one, why four Gospels? Well, each Gospel writer was writing with a particular argument. They were trying to prove something. They were trying to demonstrate something. They were trying to verify certain things, emphasize certain things. Well, Matthew was written to Jewish people that maybe hung up on the prophetic expectation that when the Messiah comes, the kingdom will come. The Old Testament is full of promises about a literal, earthly, physical kingdom headquartered out of Jerusalem and governing the rest of the earth. So the expectation was, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish that. When the Messiah comes, the time of the Gentiles will be over. That means Rome, who's occupying us, will be gone. Now, another important contextual item is, I'll ask it as a question, who is Matthew? Why does he qualify to write a gospel? Who is Matthew? What's his occupation? Or was his occupation? Tax collector. That should disqualify him, right? As a gospel writer? What did he become? A disciple and then later an apostle, right? Now, it's important to note what a tax collector is. It's tax, well, we're done with tax season. Or you should be. Pay your taxes, right? Your spiritual duty. But we understand it in our context as unenjoyable, right? But I think it's particularly unenjoyable in this context. Now, part of that is you have Rome occupying Israel. You have soldiers overseeing that occupation. These soldiers at this period of time they would brutalize the people. They would beat them, verbally, physically abuse them, even sexually abuse them. And so this oppression, how is it funded? Oh, taxes. So a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, would have been seen as an ultimate betrayer of the nation of Israel. And so I think it's very interesting and very intentional that Matthew, who would have had this baggage, if you will, was called by God to issue a gospel tailored towards giving a defense of Christ's kingship over the nation of Israel and the rest of the earth. So his gospel is very centered on certain things. One of the premier inclusions in Matthew's gospel is the fulfillment of prophecy. God foretold what would happen long ago. Jesus fulfilled it in his day. And that was all to prove and verify and demonstrate, like a good tax collector, right? He kept all of his receipts to prove and demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah, but also to give the explanation for why the perfect, righteous, peaceful kingdom wasn't established. And a major turning point takes place in chapter 12 when the religious leaders accuse Jesus of using the power of Beelzebub to cast out demons rather than the Holy Spirit. From that point on, Jesus shifts his ministry towards training his disciples. The kingdom offer, I believe, at that point is off the table. It was a sincere, genuine offer. Had Israel, hypothetically, theological petri dish, right? The thing I hate more than anything. Had Israel trusted Christ, received him as their Messiah, the kingdom would have been established then and there. Now you deal with, would it though? Because of other prophecies of the rejection, things like that. That's why I hate theological petri dishes. The point is, they didn't. They rejected their Messiah, and that's the explanation for why the kingdom was not established. But it will be established. It's not a spiritual ruling and reigning in our hearts now sort of thing. Although, of course, please make Jesus Lord of your life. It goes better for you to do so, but not for salvation, not because you got to keep your salvation or any of those things. But there is a literal, physical, righteous kingdom that is coming. It's promised. And I pray that day comes quickly, because right now, is Israel at peace? Is it is righteousness a good descriptor of that part of the world? No. It needs righteousness. It needs peace. And it will ultimately come when Christ returns. Well, today we're in the narrative of the crucifixion. And today we're going to see the actual crucifixion take place. But I wanted to, as I was looking through this passage, take the perspective of those seen at the cross. Because each gospel writer includes certain things, for example, or they omit certain things. For example, next week we're going to look at Christ's sayings from the cross. Matthew really only includes one or two of those sayings. John gives a lot more details, and it's very fascinating to look at those. But why the silence? Well, I think because of Matthew's argument, writing an apologetic or a defense for the Jewish mind draws heavily upon a reference in Isaiah 53, that like a lamb being led to slaughter, he was silent. Doesn't mean that silence was total. It's referring to the accusations. He didn't defend himself. He willingly went to the cross for a particular reason. We know what that reason is, but we'll wait for the big reveal in Matthew's gospel later. But right now, looking at those seen at the cross, the first segment, people or peoples, that I want to focus on is the soldiers, or are the soldiers. Verse 29 in chapter 27 reads as thus. It says, when they had twisted a crown, let's start back in 27. I think that's supposed to be 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now this is clearly to mock him. The context that we've seen thus far has been the mocking by the religious leaders, the mocking by the soldiers. That mocking is going to continue, by the way. I really want you, for those familiar with Isaiah 53, we'll go look at some references in a moment, but think about that passage in light of what we're reading in our passage today. Verse 29 continues, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him. Now, up to this point, besides the crown of thorns, it's kind of deceptive, right? You're thinking, wow, they're worshiping him. Obviously, if you know the flow of thought, you know they're ultimately mocking him. But what Matthew is doing is very intentional use of irony. He's using irony to show what they missed. Because they're almost there in the sense of what they're doing is true, right? He is the king. He should be crowned. He should be given a scepter. He should be bowed to. But it's all in mockery, in open defiance of who Christ actually is. And that's made clear. They did all this and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, are they wrong? And is that statement wrong? It's not wrong because of what is said. It's what is said and not actually believed or accepted. They don't see him as the King of the Jews. They are, again, mocking him. Verse 30, there's observations. I'm getting ahead of myself. So they, first of all, they mocked him by crowning him. Now, the crown is a crown of thorns. And I love... You got to be careful in this area, but seeing the poetic aspects, and this is poetically and prophetically perfect. Why? Where do thorns come from? The fall, right? How, even though they meant it for evil, how poetically beautiful that he's crowned with thorns, right? The crown is the symbol of sovereignty over a certain sphere. And isn't he going to remedy the fall? Those very thorns, he's crowned with thorns. And I've always appreciated that imagery, even though, again, they intended it to be cruel, right? The thorns were meant to jab and cut into his skin. They wouldn't have made that connection of, oh, we're putting this because, you know, the result of the fall, and we want to emphasize that. But it works out, and I think perhaps Matthew intended to kind of emphasize that picture. Now they give him a reed in his hand. Now this is the imagery of a king at this time would have a scepter, right? The scepter of his kingdom will be righteousness. And so this reed is later used to ultimately beat him. They also bowed to him, all things that good citizens or good soldiers would do to their king. And they even hailed him King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. This was all done in mockery. They beat him with the very scepter, or the image designed to depict a scepter. They beat him with it. And I think, again, the irony there is that scepter is the symbol of authority to make decrees and order commands to your population. And with it, mankind is beating their creator. Painful irony, right? Designed to give a vivid picture. Not only did they mock him, but they led him. They were the chief component in this narrative, leading him to the cross, facilitating his crucifixion. And we see this, first of all, they took off his robe. So, okay, games are over. Now it's getting down to the nitty-gritty, the ugly business of executing a man. Number two, they put on his own clothes, and then they led him to be crucified. So the narrative resumes. Now, why depict this mockery? You know, you'd think if it was your friend, right, would you, and you were telling their story of their death, would you include all of these sort of details? You know, yeah, I went to this event, and my best friend started getting made fun of, and this is exactly what they said, right? Would we include that in our story? No, right? But Matthew does, because of his focus of using irony to show how close they are, but yet how far away from the truth they can be. And so things resume with him being led to be crucified. And then it says in verse 31, 27, 31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now we'll talk about Simon here in a moment. But verse 33, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. Now, before we refer to Genesis 3:15, just to explain some of the creativity that has been associated with this place. First of all, I think it was maybe the History Channel or one of the weird, wacky shows that was talking about At this place, Christ's blood from the cross dripped down and went into the soil and went down the cracks in that mountainside. And under, buried under there, is where the Ark of the Covenant was buried. And so the blood of the perfect spotless lamb reached the mercy seat after all, right? What does the writer of Hebrews describe relative to Christ's sacrifice? Where was it made truly? In the heavens, right? He went to the heavenly temple, tabernacle, and offered himself before God. And so we could dispel that myth, one, because it's simply just archaeologically not true. Secondly, I heard this one. It's interesting. It's creative, certainly. But they said that, well, what did David do after he killed Goliath? Cut off his head. What did David do with the head? We're not told. But tradition says he took it back to Jerusalem and buried it. And wouldn't, if that were true, wouldn't the place that it was buried become famous or infamous? Oh, it's the place of the skull. And so it's the place that Goliath's head was buried, and perhaps that imagery is used to make a connection between Genesis 3:15, right, which is the promise or the judgment on the serpent. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, right? But the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, I do think that imagery is intentional, or why mention the Golgotha anyways? Now, it seems most likely that the reason this is called Place of the Skull, Golgotha, the Latin word Calvary, is because the rock formations looked like a skull. Now, there is some debate on where this location is. I believe, and I didn't go a whole lot into digging this out, no pun intended. But the place where the Holy Sepulchre is seems to be the best location for where Christ was actually crucified. But not only did they mock him and they were the chief component or instrument in the facilitation of Christ's crucifixion, but they, unbeknownst to them, were fulfilling prophecy every step of the way. We see this, first of all, in the mention of verse 34. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, again, there's a lot of commentators, a lot of creativity. In fact, throughout the whole crucifixion narrative, the passion narrative, creativity abounds. Why is that, do you think? Well, because it's the most significant event in history. And I think we have a lot of mysticism throughout church history that tries to create relics, right? Who has heard of relics such as slivers of the cross? Well, my professor at Frontier once made a funny remark saying, if all of the so-called slivers of the cross were authentic, this cross would be bigger than Noah's Ark. Because everyone's saying, oh yeah, this piece of wood, it's a sliver of the cross. You know, this is a cup that was used at the Last Supper. This is this. This is that. Well, trying to find significance throughout certain elements that happen, certain things that are mentioned in the text abound. And one of the concepts or ideas is this was essentially an opium type of drink, a pain reliever, if you will, that was offered to Christ. And the reason he declines it is because he wants to endure it without any help or aid in that sense. I don't think that is realistic for multiple reasons. Partly that tradition had to do with women providing that sort of drink for the person being crucified. And this, it was provided by the soldiers. I'll just cut to the chase. I think what is happening here is the continuation of mockery. The Roman soldiers give him a sponge to a thirsty man, And when he tastes it, it's bitter. Ha ha, joke's on you, we got you, right? And it was adding further insult to injury, quite literally. Now this fulfills what's spoken of, though, in Psalm 69, if you want to turn there. Go ahead. Psalm 69 and verse 21. Which is a messianic psalm. It says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now the general idea here is, I was in need, and not only did they not, it would have been better had they just not given me anything, but they gave me the opposite of what I needed. They added insult to injury. They despised and rejected me. And they mistreated me is kind of the idea in play here. And so they were fulfilling this messianic prophecy. They also crucified him. Now, let me just explain that there's not a clear prophecy that says the Messiah will be crucified. Partly because for a large part of Old Testament history, crucifixion wasn't even a thing. It was a torture technology device developed by the Assyrians. Remember, I've talked about Jonah before, not justifying him, but explaining why he does what he does. He was dealing with a people who were brutal in their torture and abuse of human beings. He wanted nothing to do with their potential salvation. In fact, when he finally does reluctantly go and preach the message and they repent and God delivers them, what's his response? "God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew it." And saying it without saying it, "God, how dare you?" And God, of course, has a lesson for Jonah. But again, it doesn't justify Jonah's response. He should have obeyed, but it does explain it, right? Think about someone you, and don't nobody mention it out loud, someone that you just can't stand. You think that their existence on this earth is only for evil and they should not be allowed to facilitate whatever evil practices or ways that they want to unhinder. What if God called you to them? Would you go? View Jonah a little differently, right? Now that being said, there are passages, for example, in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 21, it talks about, "Cursed is any man hanged on a tree." Now, some will say that that was a clear-cut prophecy of the crucifixion. I don't think that's the case. I think it's general, in general, saying, "Cursed is the one who is hanged from a tree." And they're not to be left overnight in order to, you know, there's blood guilt issues on the land and the people in that context. However, Jesus being hung on a tree fulfills essentially that remark, right? He's cursed among men. Now, in this particular occasion, he's taking the sins and therefore cursed by God, right? And punished. Now, we do see, we also have, he was pierced for our transgressions. Well, it's not necessarily clear crucifixion foretelling. Zechariah, "They will look on me in whom they have pierced." Again, not clear crucifixion language, but it is certainly foretold the Messiah would suffer and die. But notice back in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus, preparing his disciples for this event, says in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." This was not a surprise to Jesus. This is, in fact, there's a really cool statement in Luke. In fact, it's kind of the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. It says, "From then on, he set his eyes toward Jerusalem." And it's kind of a rhetorical device, I think, intentionally there by Luke, where the narrative suddenly shifts its gaze towards the cross. Off of the fulfillment of prophecy, the preaching of the kingdom, the wonderful ministry of Christ to the cross. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for this event, And it's first mentioned there in 16, but then jump to the next chapter, 17, verse 22, which says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now again, it's so easy to jump on these men, but it's humorous at the same time, right? Because it's almost like these men either have reading comprehension issues, listening issues, right? He said he's going to rise from the dead. And yet, when Sunday morning comes around, resurrection morning, there's shock and surprise about the very thing Christ told them would happen. Now, crucifixion itself has not yet been mentioned, but then go to chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" So we get a clear-cut prophecy, a foretelling before it happens, that Christ is going to be crucified. This event happening is a fulfillment of prophecy. It also fulfills the prophecy of dividing his garments. This is a little more familiar, but Psalm 22:18 talks about another messianic psalm, the dividing of his garments and the casting of lots for it. They were gambling essentially for his clothing, his shoes, his useful items. Well, the next person we come across is in verse 32, back in chapter 27. And it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled to bear his cross." Now, Cyrene is on the African side of the Mediterranean, along the coastal lands. And Simon is a Hebrew name. Now, again, from what we've observed from Matthew thus far, I think it intentional. Because the first question I have is, why is this guy mentioned? I mean, yeah, he did a really cool thing. He helped Jesus out. But why? Remember the same thing. Why is Barabbas mentioned? Why is this Judas narrative here? Matthew is making an argument. And so I think, perhaps, bear with me, a little sanctified speculation, the mention of Simon makes you think of who? Simon Peter. Who's Simon Peter? The man who said, "Even if I have to die, this will not happen." The one who should have been there to carry Christ's cross is not. But this Simon is. Now again, don't take that as absolutely intentional. It seems, based on Matthew's track record, that that would be certainly a viable inclusion of this account. Now, Simon, who is this guy? Well, he appears to be notable. Mark 15:21 says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, does Rufus ring any bells for anyone who's been here for at least 2 years and was at the tail end of our Roman study? Who does Paul greet in Romans 16:13? A man named Rufus. Well, now, names are commonly used, right? I've met probably 1,000 Jacobs in my life. But the mention of Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, I think there is a strong suggestion that it's the very father of the man who became a strong believer in the Roman church, and whose mother, by the way, was a mother to the Apostle Paul. Now, if that is the case, how did those individuals come to faith in Christ? Well, I think this event in Simon's life left an impression, wouldn't it? Right? Because you are from Cyrene, you're in Jerusalem. Maybe it's you're there for Passover. So I do think there's a strong indication that Simon the Cyrene is Jewish, and he's there for Passover. You probably have heard rumors Or at least that week you're hearing about the murmurings about, oh, they're going to crucify Jesus, who everyone's saying is the Messiah. And all of a sudden you're running errands for the day, and a Roman soldier taps you on the shoulder and say, hey, carry this man's cross. And you do so, and you see that man in his suffering. And then you think about that, and then you hear that he was resurrected. And you come to faith in Christ, and your whole family's life is changed. I think it's also irony in that, what did Christ call his disciples to do? Take up your cross and follow me. Man, that man had an awesome illustration the rest of his life, right? Because he knew what it looked like. Literally carrying the cross of Christ. And so I thought those were interesting. Now, what's the implication here? Why is Simon required to carry the cross of Christ? He is the criminal on death row. For those who aren't aware, historical context and even common sense, I think, you carry your own cross, right? But he's unable to do so. Why do you think that is? Well, several reasons. One, he's been up all night being abused, spit on, mocked. He was scourged, which was the cat of nine tails, which is 40 strikes minus one. It would be an offense to go over, so just to play it safe, they get you a 39. And what would often happen is people would die from the scourging. It's possible that Pilate didn't allow for even all 39 stripes, but nonetheless, he's tired. He's exhausted. He's, for whatever reason, unable to carry his cross, and Simon is brought in to do so. It was not something that, you know, Simon saw the procession and said, hey, that man looks like he needs some help. Could I carry that for him? He was compelled. Now, that could say something about him, because if you had a heavy object, who do you want around to help? A big, strong guy, right? Hey, you, we need some help over here. And so that perhaps tells us something. But nonetheless, it wasn't necessarily a willingness. He was compelled to do this thing. And then we see the two robbers. Verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, which implies what about the location of Christ's cross? On the center. There's a cool sermonette, if you will, a clip I saw from Alistair Begg. I do not endorse his theology. He has a couple good quotes and statements and things like that. But who's seen the video, the man on the middle cross said I could come? Anyone heard that? If not, it's really cool, because he kind of goes into sort of a dramatized rendition of perhaps what would happen. You know, one of the robber who trusts Christ goes to the gates of heaven. You know, it's always Peter for some reason being the custodian or guard at the gate. And he's asked by Peter, why are you worthy to come in God's perfect heaven? And long story short, he says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. And it's a cool rendition. But who are these robbers? Well, robbers, they could be highwaymen, bandits, if you will, those who lie in wait for travelers on the road to steal your possessions. They could also be rebels. This squares with kind of the context surrounding Barabbas. They would have been zealots, Jewish zealots, who would be in rebellion to the Roman Empire, causing problems wherever they go. And who should have been on that middle cross? Barabbas. So it makes sense that perhaps the three of them were all in cahoots and they were in rebellion. And so if that's the case, the one who trusts Christ is very fascinating, right? Because these rebels were trying to bring in the kingdom of God by overthrowing Rome. But then it finally dawns on him, no, he is actually the Messiah. And we were wrong all along. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. So one on the right, one on the left. And notice down in 44 it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing, though one of them again later believed. Well, next we see those who passed by. Verse 39, continues on. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So a few things to highlight here. First of all, they blasphemed him. They fulfilled prophecy in the mention of wagging their heads. Psalm 22:7 mentions the revilement of the Messiah and people wagging their heads. Now, what does that mean? You know, when you see something terribly tragic and you're like, ah, it's even a saying, right? What does SMH mean in the text? Shake my head, right? Ugh, I can't believe that. You know, that sort of idiomatic language for shame and disgrace and revilement. Well, Christ was reviled. And then they mocked him specifically with a challenge, with a test. If you are the Son of God, come down. Just walk right down off the cross. Well, then we see the religious leaders resume their part in this narrative. Verse 41 says, "Likewise," that means in the same way, "the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Doesn't that punch a little bit? Because they're onto something, right? He saved others, yet he himself he cannot save. Which begs the question, well, why can't he save himself? Maybe they should have asked themselves that. Why can't this man who saved others, we saw it with our own eyes. He proved it. He has that ability and power. Why can't he save himself? And of course, the answer to that question is because he's dying on the cross for the world's sins, which means their sins. The brutal irony that Matthew includes in this passage is intended to be striking. He saved others, himself he cannot save, if he is the King of Israel. Now, some manuscripts include that word "if." So I think if it didn't belong there, it would make sense in that mocking tone. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Notice the sarcasm, the mocking in their tone. Now, who's included in this? Well, that's the chief priests, the scribes, that's those who make copies of the scriptures. They were essentially lawyers, legal experts on Mosaic law, and the elders of Israel. And they all mocked him, first with a false truth, verse 41, which is a repetition of back in verse 40. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Did Jesus say he was going to do that? What was he referring to again? His body, right? And so it's a false truth that they're repeating. It's an ironic truth, verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Why? Because he's dying on the cross to save others. And then a twisted truth in 43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Now who are they starting to sound like? Doesn't this make you think back to chapter 4? Satan in the wilderness? The same lies, the same twisting of God's word. And now again, putting the Lord to the test. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him. Now the irony of that statement. Was Christ's sacrifice accepted by the Father? Yes. How do we know? Because that grave is empty. And he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. Then we have Jesus. Now, of course, his part in this narrative is obvious. But he's mocked as a king. We see that in verses 29 through 30 again. He was abused. He was abandoned by his disciples, by all. And ultimately, he was crucified. Matthew chooses to emphasize the silence of the Messiah and its fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy 53:7. The only statement of Christ recorded by Matthew is in the next section and also has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. Now the next section is the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which we'll talk about the next time we're together. But otherwise, no mention, no recording of what Jesus said on the cross. And I think, again, it's because Matthew is emphasizing the perfect, spotless, suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But there's a seventh group or person, and that's you, and that's me. Now, I'm not trying to get fluffy here or be mystical, but I want to offer two passages for your consideration of this. First is one of my all-time favorites, Galatians 2. If you want to turn there, go to Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, is this saying that one of the robbers on the cross was Paul? How do we know that's not true? Because all three men put on the cross that day died. Only one rose from the grave, and it was Jesus. So what is Paul talking about here? Something happened relative to you and me, all believers, at the cross. And that is, you were crucified with Christ. And what that means is the substitutionary propitiation of Christ that happened, he took our place, makes this statement true. You were crucified with him. He died for your sins. Your sins were placed on him, and he paid it all. Jump to chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 24. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Our flesh was crucified. Now, is he talking literally here? Or figuratively? What is the figurative expression, flesh? What does that mean? Any brave takers? The origin of sin, right? Or the place where sin originates. That was crucified that day. So does that mean we don't sin? No, it means it was dealt with at the cross, right? Let's conclude. Go to Romans, if you will. Chapter 6. This is a very important chapter because it answers a very important, misleading question. First of all, I want to highlight in chapter 4, verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." What a promise. Faith alone in Christ alone is all that's required. But then he goes into chapter 5 and talks about the results of this faith. And at the end of 5, he says, starting in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." As my professor says, the law makes sin sinnier. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." What does that mean? What is Paul saying here? Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So if you have a pile of trash, you know, think of a tangible thing, big pile of trash. And God, by God's grace, he pays for our sin, he covers our sin. That's got to be more than the pile of trash, right? So if the pile of trash is larger, that grace is larger, right? Now that should cause some wheels to turn in your mind, as Paul presumes is in his hypothetical opponent's mind. But verse 21, "So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that means the more sin there is, the more grace, right? Well, do we just go on sinning? Notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. But notice the answer to his question. Because the conclusion is half right. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. No matter what you do, today, this week, this month, this year, the rest of your life, God's grace covered it, right? As the question has I've asked before, how many of your sins were future relative to the cross? All of them. That includes today, don't do it. This week, don't do it. The rest of your life, paid for. So the more sin, the more grace. But that leads to a flawed thinking. Well, I'm just going to go do whatever I want. God's going to pay it, right? But his answer is certainly not. So in the negative, no, that's wrong thinking. But notice what he says, why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When did we die to sin? At the cross. That was actualized the moment you trusted Christ, but it was provided for at the very event we're reading in Matthew 27. At the crucifixion of Christ, he paid for our sins and opened the door to grace. Now I want to finish by reading verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that word reckon mean? It's kind of an archaic word, right? Well, I reckon, right? What does that mean? Well, I consider, I count on, I conclude. So we need to conclude this. Number one, we're saved by the grace of God. The event Matthew describes with the crucifixion of Christ is him taking your sin, my sin, our sin, upon himself and paying the penalty of sin, which is death. Jesus died. Secondly, as believers, the body of flesh has been dealt with. It died that day too. I had another professor at Frontier, the word picture always stuck with me. He said, the flesh has been killed and laid in the grave. But he said, but sometimes you have to put your throat on the neck of the old man and shove him back down in the grave. Now, I think that's more so the work of God as we submit and yield to him. But the point stands, the flesh is only occupied when we give it free rein. When we do what the flesh wants. When we make provisions for what? The flesh, which we're told, make no provision for the flesh. And so that was all dealt with at the cross. He paid for our sins. He's also given us and set us free from the power of sin so that we can walk in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Matthew's accounting of the crucifixion. It's certainly a sobering reflection. The irony, the tragic irony that he includes, that the mockery, the abuse that you endured, and ultimately the shame of dying a criminal's death, a traitor's death on the cross. But it was for our sins, and for that we give thanks. And we thank you for giving us freedom from the power of sin, that we might walk in newness of life and fulfill the righteousness you've given us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.